In February 1976, I moved with our young family to Wee Waa. Wee Waa, 700 kilometres northwest of Sydney, and I found that the congregation there, 75% of them were Americans. They had moved to Australia in order to grow cotton in the northwest of our state. But we also found that Sunday by Sunday, there were visitors, American visitors, who'd come and visit us, who were in Australia to go to the Kalgoorlie tracking station, which tracked spacecraft in deep outer space. And one time I got to speak to one of these engineers who worked for NASA. And I said, "What program are you working on?" He said, "We're working on a program called the Voyager spacecraft and a SETI program, S-E-T-I, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. So my job is to put together a gold record to go on the Voyager spacecraft, and when it hurtles through outer space, it will be intercepted by intelligent life out there, and it will tell them all about life on this planet Earth." It's interesting that Voyager is still hurtling out there. It's still going, and it's still transmitting a message, whatever that message is. We're from Earth. We are people. We are intelligent beings, etc. We are transmitting. The question this morning is God transmitting? And if God is transmitting, what is his message? Have a look there. Chapter 12, verse 54, in our reading from Luke's Gospel, page 1046. There's a crowd. Remember that Luke is writing for his patron Theophilus, and he writes in order that Theophilus can have certainty. He wants Theophilus to be certain about the facts, the teaching, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Certainty. Don't be double-minded. I want you to be sure. And so I've done my research, I've consulted the sources, and I've put down a record for you. And here, Luke wants us to be certain about the way we read life. See, look at the crowds, chapter 12, verse 54. Jesus says, "You know, when the cloud comes from the west," and of course, if you're in Israel, the west is over the Mediterranean Sea. "And when the cloud comes in from the sea, you know that it's going to be rainy." And verse 55, "When the south wind blows," that is up from Egypt, up from the desert, "you know it's going to be hot," and it is hot. You know all about the weather. Do you think about the times in which we live? Now, here's a good question, isn't it? You look at the weather, you know that tomorrow it's going to start raining, apparently tomorrow night, for the rest of this week. So you do your assessment of the weather and you take action according to your assessment. You know, in Sydney, yesterday was a beautiful day, I was out, but then in the afternoon the southerlies started to blow up, and when the southerlies start to blow up, I know that it's going to be generally, at this time of year, cold. You read the weather. Do you think about the times? Now go on to verse 57, and here Jesus speaks about the one who is being accused by his accuser, and he's going to drag you before the magistrate. In other words, you're going to be sued. And when you're going to be sued and he threatens legal action against you, you assess your legal chances. Rather than go before the magistrate who's going to fine you and throw you into jail, you assess your legal chances, and if your legal chances are not good, you take the appropriate action. Now Jesus says, you read the signs of the weather, you read the signs of your legal case, and you take the appropriate action. Do you stop to think about the days in which you live? Do you stop to think about God's transmitting through the events of the day in which you live? And then we come to chapter 13, and some of the crowd said to him, "Well, help us, will you? Can we give you a couple of case studies? Can you help us interpret these case studies and see how we are to understand the days in which we live?" Look at verse 1. "There are some Galileans who came down to Jerusalem from the north of Israel, and they came to worship at the temple, but Pontius Pilate, the governor, interpreted their coming from Galilee to Jerusalem as an act of political rebellion. And so he sent his crack soldiers out and slaughtered them." Jesus says, the crowd say, "they mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices." This is a brutal act. This is an act of political atrocity. You tell us. How are we to understand that, the crowd say. And then go down to verse 4, and you've got another case. not an act of brutality now, but what we would call an industrial accident. It took place in Siloam. The men are building a tower. The scaffolding of the tower collapses. And 18 men are killed. 18 families affected. The breadwinner's gone. How are we to interpret that? An industrial accident? What is God transmitting through the industrial accident? Accidental death. An act of brutality by a weak yet powerful Roman governor. How are we to interpret this? Now Jesus says, look at verse 2 and verse 4. He repeats it. He said, well, this is how not to interpret it. You cannot interpret it that those people who were killed like that at the temple were worse sinners and they deserve to die like that. And verse 4, you cannot say that those men who were killed in that industrial accident were worse offenders than everyone else. See, there is no automatic formula. Bad things must happen to people who are bad. But what about people who are good when bad things happen? Now, there was an automatic formula thinking. Remember that man in John chapter 9 who was born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? There must be sin in his life or his parents' life to mean that he's blind. And the whole of the book of Job is built on that. Job's friends come along and they say, well, you claim you're innocent, but you can't be innocent because terrible things have happened to you. And therefore, they're rightly motivated. They want to prove that God is just and he doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. But Job insists that he's innocent. And yet bad things have happened. Well, Jesus says, put aside all your automatic formulas. Don't think that these people were worse sinners who were slaughtered by Pilate, or that they were worse offenders when the scaffolding collapsed on them. No. Verse 3, see, no. Verse 5, it's definite, it is prominent. No, that's not the way you see it. No, it's not a matter of getting what you deserve. No, it's not a matter of automatic formula. Here's the point. And notice that Luke repeats it in the mouth of Jesus, and he says it twice. Verse 3, Jesus tells them and us how to interpret the times. He repeats, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 3, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When the southerlies blow, it's going to be cold in the midst of a beautiful day. This week, when you turned on Channel 9 or Channel 7 or whoever you look at, Channel 10, if you're a pensioner and old like me and retired, you get all three news services. The horrors of Gaza. The hit and run accident which left that man dead on the Springwood Road. Desperate people who need the Reserve Bank to drop interest rates 25 basis points. That housewife who was in a home in Fairfield, and those two men who came past and deliberately set fire to the home. How do you understand it? Those two people yesterday who were killed falling off the approach to the Sydney Harbour Bridge just yesterday. God is transmitting. Are you receiving his message? And Jesus says the message here, verse 3 and verse 5, is that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, friends, how do you figure that? Well, you figure that in the light of the Bible. We understand one part of the Bible in the light of another part of the Bible. And the other part of the Bible that's going to inform this section is way back there in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve shake their fist at God. They rebel against God. They say, we want your garden. We just don't want you. And it's a very common human reaction, isn't it? We want everything that God can give us, God, but we don't want you. Imagine if you're a grandparent and your grandchildren came along and they had that attitude to you. Oh, we want what you can give us, Papa. We just don't want to see you. So Adam and Eve in the garden say, we don't want you. We want to go our own way, but we'd rather stay here in the garden. Thank you very much. And you remember how God expels them from paradise into an environment of pain in childbirth, friction in relationships, frustration in the workplace, and ultimately death. And dear friends, the world we live in shows the consequence of human rebellion. It shows the consequence of our parents' sin and of our ignoring God. We are surrounded every week. It's not meant to be like this. Gaza is not meant to be like this. People are not meant to be killed in a hit road accident. It's not meant to be like this. People lying dead in the street, in inner city. It's not meant to be like this. What should I do? This is the environment I live in outside the garden, and God is transmitting a message and he's saying, repent, turn around, fall on your knees and live for him. Now, I think you could sum up theology like this. Christian theology states this great truth. God is God and you are not. And in our rebellion, we turn that around and we say, no, I am God and he is not. And yet God is calling on us to repent. No, turn back to me. I am God and you are not. And I'm transmitting that message through your environment every day, every week, every night with Peter Overton and Sandra Sully and Mark Ferguson. They're pouring out God's message. They're transmitting it to us every night of the week. Now you say, well, wait on. This is pretty nice up here. This is Wirunga. This is not the southwestern suburbs of Sydney. It's pretty good up here. What's God saying to us? Keep your finger there and flip over about 30 pages to Romans chapter 2. Come with me, please, because Jesus says, if you know how to read the weather, get used to the times and read them. Look at Romans chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from verse 3, just a couple of verses here, a few verses. Romans 2, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is showing how all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even those who believe that they're moral and do the right thing. And this is what he says, verse 3 of Romans 2. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things as he's talked about in chapter 1, and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, it seems to me that God's kind to me. He's forbearing and patient with me. It must be God's seal of approval on my lifestyle of living for myself. No, the Apostle Paul says, don't presume. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Paul, you remember, is writing in common Greek. And the Greek he uses there in verse 5 for that word, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, it's the Greek word sclerosis. Because of your sclerosis. Because of your hardened arteries, because of your hardened attitude to God, you're not repenting. So what is God doing in the good times? He's transmitting a message. Repent. Do you see, it is quite consistent. Brutality, sadness, good days, repent. I go to the funeral of a good friend, and it reminds me that death is an intrusion. Repent. I go to the wedding of a lovely family couple. Married. Wonderful wedding. What's God's message? Remember, I'm being forbearing and patient with you. Turn back to me and repent. Fresh repentance. Casting myself on him. Well, that leads us back to Luke chapter 13, where your finger is. Come back to verse 6. And Jesus tells a very short parable here, of a man who owns a vineyard. He has a fig tree in the vineyard. He's been visiting the vineyard for 3 years, and this fig tree hasn't given any fruit. And of course, we know from the Old Testament that the fig tree is the symbol of Israel. And the owner of the vineyard, therefore God himself, is coming, and he's inspecting his people to see if there's any fruit on the fig tree of Israel. And he says, tear it out. 3 years I've been coming, it hasn't given me any fruit, it's just taking up land. And the vineyard keeper says, well, give me another year, give me 12 months. I'll dig around it, I'll put some manure in it, see if we can get some fruit. And then if we can't, then in 12 months' time you can come and tear it out. In other words, God is looking to his people, Israel, and he's looking to us, and he's asking, do I find the fruit of patience? Of repentance. Do I find the fruit of repentance? And God is patient about that. He's giving Israel time. But notice that it is a limited patience. God is looking for repentance. Next year, cut it down. God is God. You are not. God is God, and you are not. Now, dear friends, I think if you're like me, you've been a Christian for a good while, and it may well be that you're slumbering through the Christian life. You accept pride. My pride is so easy for me to accept. It shows itself in selfishness and self-assertion, and they can become comfortable companions for me. I can put them all together in my Christian life. I can come along to church and I think I've done the right thing. I can read my Bible, but I can allow pride to fester and selfishness to fester and self-assertion to fester. Well, that's just the way I am. But if there is anything in my life that is not the way I'm going to be in eternity, then I need to rid myself of it now. If there is anything in my life which is not the way I'm going to be in the new creation in eternity, then I need to rid myself of it now. And the first step to ridding myself of it now is repentance. There is no substitute for repentance and turning back to God. How penitent are you? God is transmitting. Do you repent before him? Now, this year I preached a sermon and I was really convicted by my own sermon. I don't know how anybody else went with it. I really found it tough. It was about the widow and the unjust judge. You know, she keeps coming and he finally... And Luke tells us that Jesus is telling this in order to encourage his disciples to pray. And then it says at the end, the day the Son of Man's going to come, he will come. Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find his people in dependent prayer? And here, I've been a Christian for years, nearly 60 years. Oh, I can go to prayer meetings. I can meet with other people to pray. But do I pray? Do I pray when I'm quite alone, when no one else knows I'm praying, but I pray? And very often I can use my prayerlessness as an excuse to excuse my prayerlessness. Oh, I'm not very strong at prayer. So I came under conviction about this. And I determined then and there that every Sunday morning before I go to church, I'm going to write out a long prayer, an A4 page prayer. And I'm going to pray that every morning of the week before I do anything else. And after 7 days, I'll write out another prayer. I want to give myself to prayer, and part of that prayer is going to be confession of my particular sins and trusting Christ's work and merit. And I'm going to pray through the week that has just been that has just happened, the accidents, the deaths, intrusions into the environment of God, reminding me of my parents' sinfulness, reminding me of my sinfulness, and turning back and saying, God, you are God and I am not. Do you pray? And do you make penitence a real part of your prayer? God is transmitting a message. He desires fellowship with you. He tells you through good and bad, these things pull us up and bring us to fresh repentance. And everything you see this week will drive you to recognise that the world we live in is a world of human rebellion, and you'll cry out with me, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I went to more theological college and trained for ministry. In those days, we had 9 chapel services a week. 2 or 3 of them were from the Anglican prayer book. I grew to love the Anglican prayer book. Seems to me my Anglican friends tell me they don't use it anymore. So I went to my local Anglican church and I knew the rector there and I said, can I have a copy of the prayer book? He said, sure. And he wrote in the front, dear David, everybody eventually comes back to Mother Church, welcome. But I got my prayer book. And I found it a great discipline for me to pray the prayers out of that prayer book, because they cover all areas of life, even the confession of my sin. And so I remember when I left college that I was given a book of common order. That's the Presbyterian prayer book. But I'd given it away. So online I ordered another one, the Reform Book of Common Order. And I find it a great encouragement to me as I pray that prayer too. Do you pray? Are you penitent? Do you read the times? Are you receiving God's transmitted message? Well, I'm going to invite you to join with me in prayer, and I'm just going to pray this prayer out of the Reform Book of Common Order. Please make it your own prayer too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we own your greatness and your graciousness, so we acknowledge our sinfulness. For all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Our sins have separated us from you. We have forgotten you in our daily living, broken your laws, especially your law of love. And we've walked in our own selfish and pride-centered ways. You know that we have deeply grieved you, our Heavenly Father, in thought, word, and deed, and have brought upon ourselves your just judgment. Yet we praise you, O God, that you have not dealt with us according to our sins or repaid us according to our iniquities. We bless you that you are a judge and saviour. We adore you for your beloved Son, who in your eternal purpose of holiness and love took upon himself our guilt and the punishment of our sins on the cross of Calvary, that we might have the full assurance of pardon and reconciliation through faith in him and his perfect sacrifice. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you give power to the weak, and to those who have no might, you increase their strength. Strengthen us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. May he, the Spirit, enable us to recognize, overcome, and subdue our sinful thoughts, temptations, and passions, and bring forth in our lives the spiritual fruit which is acceptable to your holy will, working us that which is good. And finally, in your mercy, bring us, we pray, to your everlasting kingdom. We offer these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Mediator. Amen.